All right, good morning. Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Let's get some house lights up too, if we don't care. Thank you, Sheila. This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Let us rejoice. So, we are continuing this week with our second week of dealing with the subject matter of grace. And I'm not really going to spend any time rehashing last week. If you missed last week, you can jump on faithlife.com and check out what the Word revealed to us last week. But I do want to just real quick revisit the four questions that we highlighted last week about grace. And they were simply this: what is it? Where does it come from? What does it do? And is it important? So last week we talked a little bit about the importance of it. And again, I told you there's no exact pattern or sequence by which we're going to look at these questions, because they all kind of begin to interlock with each other. But we are going to look this morning about what does it do? So one of my favorite passages to think about grace and what it does is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. It's the only gospel account that you'll find this parable in. And it's a parable that most of us know, but I wonder if we understand it. There's a difference in kind of hearing and kind of being able to recite the text and then slowing down to take a look at what is it that the text is actually advocating, what's it actually saying. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to continue looking about, this concept, this ideal that grace is possibly, we laid this foundation last week, grace is possibly something much larger than we realize. That that's something far greater than what we can even comprehend. And so anything that we discuss and talk about when we're dealing with grace, I want you to know and understand, it's only scratching the surface. It's only scratching the surface. So let's look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. And in this passage, hopefully, we'll see something very interesting. So Jesus has been asked a question basically about, well, who's my neighbor? And his reply picks up in verse 30 of chapter 10. And here we go. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him, and they beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Jesus asked. And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, before we even jump into the text, hopefully your radar is kind of going off a little bit and you're going, "Wait a minute, I don't see the word grace in there." Oh, it's there, but you just don't see the word itself. Remember, we started the foundation last week that word grace, and I'm just drawing this from memory because I removed the block here, but I think it was like 133 times. It was less than 0.05%. And yet we build our whole faith on that concept of grace, and the word grace itself is hardly ever used. And what it is, the majority of the time, it's used in the New Testament. Then we said, well, but then in the Hebrew, they used a word that was similar to the grace, and it was the word favor. Then we looked at that and we said, yeah, okay, well, it was, used very similar amount of times. And you add both of them together, and it was still less than 0.5%. Of all the words in the scriptures. And you're going, wow, really? We built. I don't know how that struck you, but again, that's just amazing to me, because the church talks about grace more than anything else, and yet the word favor or grace is rarely even found. And yet, I'm using a parable this morning that Jesus spoke, and once again, the word grace nor the word favor is even used here. However, I want us to unpack this a little bit and see if we can see grace implied. So let's begin. So the question is being asked of Jesus about who's my neighbor, and kind of wanting this lawyer, he's wanting to kind of justify himself. So he says to Jesus, let me just back up to give you that context. So a lawyer stands up and he says to him, testing him, he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He knew what the law said. Remember, that command is not New Testament, church. That command is Old Testament. So keep that kind of imprinted in your mind. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, the man said to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" So when we pick up this storyline about the Good Samaritan, Jesus is giving this man a parable describing the answer to who this man's neighbor is. But it's not just describing who his neighbor is. He's actually showing us something through this parable that's far deeper, something far more important. So let's peel this back a little bit. He says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the text doesn't say this, but most of the scholars and most of the commentators, they all agree that this man is a Jewish man. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the reason we'll see why they imply that, and I agree with them, that this is a Jewish man that Jesus is referring to. It says he fell among robbers. And if you go back and you look at this passageway historically, this was not a safe road to travel, and especially not during the nighttime. There were caves that were hidden on the hillsides along this pathway. Those who were, laying wait to take something that didn't belong to them. And this man was traveling the road by himself, and he fell among robbers. And when he did, I want you to pay attention to the description that Jesus uses to show the position that this man was left in. They stripped him. Now, that's a reference to not only removing his clothing, but taking any possessions that he had, and all possessions. They stripped him of everything. Not only did they strip him and take everything from him, but they beat him. This isn't just like a, one punch to the gut, or, kind of a one punch across the jaw and, he kind of stiffens out. And no, this is brutality. They beat him, and then they left him for dead. They left this man for dead. His condition is very similar to someone else's condition, and we'll kind of leave it there for just a moment. Then by chance, he goes on and says, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw this man who was stripped and beaten and left for dead, when the priest saw this man, he passed by on the other side. Now, this is not only a priest who's not keeping or fulfilling his duty as a priest, But he's also a fellow Jew. And he walks by on the other side. He says, basically, the implication is, I'm not getting involved, not getting my hands dirty. For all I know, this man might have deserved what he got. And this is a priest. Then secondly, a Levite passes by. And when he comes to the place and sees him, he passes by on the other side. A Levite, necessary, just in simple terms, he's kind of like an apprentice, or he's kind of like a helper to the priest. And yet, also a fellow Jew passing by on the other side. He doesn't want to get his hands involved in this, doesn't want to get his hands dirty, doesn't want to take the time to investigate, to see how he can help, if at all. In fact, they probably didn't even know whether he was dead or alive because he was beaten so bad. And he walked by on the other side. But then Jesus turns the table and he says, but a Samaritan who is on a journey comes upon him, and when he sees him, the first description that we have is he says, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, the word grace isn't used here. I know. But we're going to see momentarily how grace is implied towards a lot of other words that we use, that the scriptures use. Now, here's what's odd about this whole setting. If this truly was a Jewish man who fell among the robbers, which I believe he was, and his fellow Jew, being a priest, sees his condition but walks away from him, and then a Levite who is a fellow Jew and sees his condition and walks away from him, Jesus is showing us that a Samaritan whom the Jews despised, and likewise, in return, they had no dealings with each other, the Samaritan stops because he has compassion toward this man. Now, one might argue, well, maybe he didn't know that he was a Jew. I don't know what he knew, but Jesus is using this as a parable, as an illustration for something far greater than just a story. You see, it's not a story about a Jewish man. It's not a story about a priest. It's not a story about a Levite. And it's not a story about a Samaritan. It's something far greater. But when we see what this Samaritan's compassion led him to do, he didn't just have compassion on him, you know, kind of feeling like, you know, empathy or something and going, oh, man, dude, I'm sorry, but I got to move on. That's not what he did. His compassion moved him to do something, to get involved. His compassion not only moved him to get involved, but his compassion moved him to cost him something. So, again, he says that he felt compassion. He comes to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him. He put him on his own beast, and he brings him to an inn to take care of him. Wasn't the end of the story. Jesus goes on and says, on the next day, meaning he wasn't one and done. He takes out 2 denarii and he gives it to the innkeeper and says, listen, take care of him. And whatever else, whatever expenses you incur, when I come back by, I'll take care of it. So he's kind of engaging, if you will, in kind of a long-term medical plan here. This isn't just dump him off at the ER and say, you're on your way. This is, I'm going to get involved. I don't care if it's going to cost me something because I have compassion, genuine compassion for this man. And my compassion for this man drives me to get involved. And because it's driving me to get involved, we know that it's a sincere involvement, something sincere for us to see. Now, when we unpack this, really what we can see is this man that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho can represent the state of fallen man. You and I, because of the fall of man in the garden, all the way back in the beginning, you and I are born in a fallen state. We've all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We'll look at that text momentarily. But we're all in a fallen state. Now, this is only going to be applied as a parallel thought. I'm not indicating that this is specifically what Jesus is referring to, because when we get to the Samaritan, you know, we don't want to just arbitrarily say the Samaritan is a representation of Jesus. But what we want to look at is rather the grace and the compassion that's being applied here, because it runs very parallel to the work of Christ. The priest was going down the road. And we can look at that, the priest and the Levite both, as just being the religious individuals, people who don't really want the Messiah, people who have different expectations, or, you know, people who are very pious in their religious standings. But when we look at the Samaritan, I want you to see that not only did he have compassion, but it cost him something. Now, this is where again, running parallel, it can't be exact, because it cost Jesus not something, it cost him everything. In other words, the Samaritan, it cost him money. Jesus gave his life. There's a different comparison here. But the point being is that Jesus, being the great shepherd, sees and he looks and he has compassion upon us. The gospel accounts are full of insights when Jesus looks across and he sees people in certain conditions. And the word says he felt compassion towards them. And he wanted to get involved. God loves us so much that his involvement cost Christ his life. Now, on one hand, we can look at that and say it did cost him everything. It cost him his life. But on the other hand, we also know that Jesus laid it down freely. Why? Because that is the representation of compassion, of grace, of mercy. That's a picture, if you will, of what it means to lay down your life for another. And not only does God take care of us through the compassion of Christ instantly through the forgiveness of sins, but it's long-term care. Let me ask you this. As believers here this morning, have you ever reached a moment in your life as a believer where you kind of felt like, inside you felt like, God, where are you at? You ever been there? Here's what you need to know. Here's what we need to know. He's always there. It's long-term. Isn't that beautiful? It's long term. And so nothing that we you know, look at when God's relationship that he's given to us and toward us through Jesus Christ was short term. When he says in the Gospel of John, this is eternal life, that you may know the one true living God in Jesus Christ. This is eternal, church. This is long term. This is forever. It's not just temporary. This body, this flesh that we walk in is temporary. But our life with him, our love with him is not. And that leads me, here's just a little quick side nugget. I was listening to a sermon by Ravi Zacharias not too long ago. And he was talking about how that we as believers, we oftentimes have the mentality, when we talk in verbiage about who we are, we oftentimes say words like, we have a soul, I have a soul. And he says, that's wrong. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. We have a body. And I loved what he said, because we are a living soul. When God breathed, when God created Adam, there was a body there. But his body was not alive. Not until he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils and he became a living soul. Notice what that account says. It doesn't say that he had a soul. It says he became a living soul. We have a body. This body is frail. You know, one morning you wake up with aches and pains and you go, where'd that come from? You know? Or you bump into something and you get this horrible looking bruise, and years gone by, it would have never happened before. And you go, what's happening to my body? It's because we have a body. It's frail. It's going back to the dust of the earth from whence it came. But we are a living soul. We don't have a soul. We are a living soul. And I love that thought, because here's the difference in this application. When God breathed the breath of life into man and he became a living soul, that's God giving of himself. And he says, this is who you are, not what you have. This is who you are. Wow. That's just a little side nugget for you. So now I want to look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, because I want us to see, in comparison to the story about the Good Samaritan, what did Jesus, you know, outside of this parable, what else did he have to say about this whole scope? Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's kind of familiar to us, isn't it? That's sometimes how we live. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in the story of the Good Samaritan, it's not the priest who is a kinsman. It's not the Levite who is a kinsman. But it is the Samaritan who is an enemy of this man, who takes care of him. In a parallel discussion, apart from being born again, we are enemies of God. The word is very clear. We are enemies of God. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the price that was paid, because of what he accomplished by and through the cross, we no longer are enemies of God. And not only are we friends of God, but we become sons and daughters of God. The work that Jesus has accomplished is far greater than just the concept of going to church because, that's the right thing to do. It's more than just doing a few good deeds to say, I'm going to do my good deeds for the year. It's about living a life that the Father desires for us to live. Church, there's no way around this conversation. Jesus himself concludes this idea about loving our enemies with a statement that says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's no way around what he said. You can try to slice and dice it all you want to. There's no way around it. What are you implying, Pastor, that we're supposed to somehow be magically perfect? Nope. I'm implying what Jesus implied. Our perfected state is in the Father. And yet, we have this ideology that rolls around in our mind that God is holy, and I can still continue in sin doing the very things that I choose to do because I want to do them. Church, that is poison straight from the pits of hell. Jesus did not die so that you and I could continue willingly in our sin. He didn't do it. He paid the price so that you and I would be set free from the bondage of sin. So let's see if we can prove that ideal out when we dig a little bit deeper about grace. I'm going to run through some verses real quick this morning. And we're going to see how grace is applied, or at least implied, towards other ideas or thoughts of doctrine that's found all throughout Scripture. And I'm going to only use just a handful this morning. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption," you'll notice the words highlighted, "through his blood, the forgiveness," words highlighted, "of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So here's what Paul's saying, what he's advocating. The grace of God is connected directly to the teaching of redemption and the teaching of forgiveness. Without grace, there is no redemption. Without grace, there is no forgiveness. So even though the word grace itself is not used very often as one would think that it would be, we're going to see the doorway swinging wide open that it is implied in many other avenues. Luke writes in Acts 20:24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself," Paul says, "so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel," you'll notice it's highlighted, "of the grace of God." Grace is directly connected to the gospel. Without grace, there's no gospel. The gospel cannot exist without grace. Paul writes Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." You know, salvation's highlighted. Why? Grace is directly connected to salvation. Without grace, there is no salvation. We're not done. Ephesians 2:7-9. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness," highlighted, "toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through the faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that any man may boast." But I want you to notice, grace is directly connected to God's kindness. Romans 3:23-24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified," highlighted, "as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So now we have another word. We are justified through grace. Without grace, there is no justification. Those are just a handful that I just quickly picked out. The New Testament is filled with this concept, with this teaching about redemption, about justification, salvation, forgiveness, kindness, and on and on. And all of these are deeply rooted in grace. Now, last week, we looked at the word favor that's used in the Hebrew. And if you remember, we pulled up in the Genesis account of Noah being the first time that that word favor is found. It says that Noah found favor in the sight or in the eyes of God. But I want to suggest to you that even though that's the first time the word favor was found, it's not the first time grace was found. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. This is the conclusion of the garden scene. Eve has fallen into temptation, as well as Adam. They have partaken of the fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God commanded them. You can do anything you want. You can have anything you want. Do not eat of this tree. And they did the one thing that God instructed them not to do. God confronts them. They're hiding themselves in the garden. And he said, why are you hiding? And it's not as if God didn't know, but why are you hiding? Well, we heard your sound in the garden, and we were afraid because we're naked. Whoa, who told you you were naked? Then we move to the story towards the end of this chapter, and it says in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You don't see the word grace. You don't see the word favor. But it's implied by God's actions toward Adam and Eve. Just like it's implied by the actions of the Good Samaritan toward the Jewish man who fell among the thieves, the robbers. Now, why? Why does God take and clothe them? Because we need to see the depth of this grace, if you will. So we're going to look at some reasons very quickly this morning at how this unfolds. This first picture of grace, if you will, toward mankind. First, it's as a provision, the skin, the garment, is as a provision for the life outside, the harsh life outside of the garden. God knew, he knew what they were going to need outside of the garden. And so this was a provision. Well, there is no provision of God or from God without his grace. And so the provision toward Adam and Eve by supplying them with garments, skins of animals, he's showing that he is their provision. Not just that he's the provider, but he himself is the provision. That has grace written all over it. The second thing that we see is to cover their shame of nakedness. God says, who told you? Well, why were they hiding? Because they were shamed. Their eyes were open. They knew now good and evil. And they were hiding themselves. And so God covers them for the purpose of also covering their shame. When Jesus Christ died and rose again, and his blood is applied to those who believe, his blood, church, covers our shame. So you may come to a moment in your walk with Christ where you might feel like, I've just done too much wrong. I've done too much wrong. The Apostle Paul really has a good answer for us. He says, look, among the apostles, he said, I should be considered the least because I persecuted the very people that Christ died for. I persecuted the church. So you may think you did some bad things in your life, but Paul's saying, you don't stack up to me, and yet I've received his grace. So if Paul, as Saul, received the grace of God freely as he did, I can assure you that you and I can also receive the free grace of God. You are no different. No matter how shameful you feel of your past, Christ has died to set you free from that guilt and shame. The third thing that we see is that he allowed this to show the lawfulness of using animals for mankind's needs. Remember, he gives Adam authority over all his creative work. And now he's saying, listen, I've also given this to you now for your needs, for your purposes. They're for you. They're for your benefit. Utilize it. Now, I don't want this to be just a line or a thought about using animals for your benefit. Rather, I want it to go deeper to say, the things that God has created for us, he says, use for your benefit, use for good. That's why Paul can say things like, in all things, give God praise. Why? Because we want to use them for good. The things that God has given us, use them for good. The next thing is to show the difference in mankind's provisions in God's. What does that mean? When Adam and Eve is in the garden and they're conversing with God, what does it say they did to hide their nakedness? They grabbed some what? Leaves. Their leaves were inferior to God's provisions of the skins. Go out in the woods and try to cover yourself with skin with leaves and see how long that lasts for thee. What's he showing us? That when we think we are our own provider, that we can, you know, come up with our own provisions, they are inferior to God being our provision. Why do we need God? For that very reason. Because he is our provision. The next thing is, it also reminded them, it was going to remind them of their coming death. They weren't going to live forever now. And so this act of sacrifice, if you will, was going to serve as a reminder that now there's a limit to this life, to this flesh. It also served as a metaphor of Christ's imputed righteousness given to us as a new garment. I'm not going to throw them up here, but I'm going to run through just a few verses this morning. Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. See what Paul's advocating? Put on Christ as a new garment. Put on Christ. Galatians 3, 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Ephesians 4, 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. We could go on and on and on, but James 1:21, you know I got to throw a James scripture in. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Put on that word, put on the righteousness of Christ. Put on Christ as a new garment, if you will. And so it serves as a metaphor, if you will, for the foreshadowing of Christ's imputed righteousness toward us as a new garment. And then last but certainly not least, to show God's continuing love and his provisions for mankind, even though we're fallen. God's showing us through the provision of the skin for Adam and Eve that he is the continued provision. He is the continued love. He is the continued grace. And so everything that we just looked at in dealing with this simple text of God being a provider, God himself being the provisions, just through this garment, reveals to us it was all done by and through his grace. In other words, he didn't have to do anything that he did. None of it. Do you realize that based on historical evidence, if God chose to, he could have just killed Adam and Eve and been done with it? He could have. We know that this occurred many times throughout the scriptures when God takes the life of an individual or individuals. And he had reason for doing so. Thank goodness that his reasoning, obviously, for not killing Adam and Eve was so that his grace would be extended. That you and I, here in 2020, would still be able to see the extension of his grace that has gone throughout the generations. So I hope that as we continue through this idea of grace, we're starting to get a picture that grace really isn't just a thing. Grace really isn't just something to have. Grace is the image of God Himself. And we're going to see, hopefully, a little bit more as we go through the rest of this leading us into Easter. That grace is not just a thing, but it's the very image of God Himself. And so when God gave Jesus, He gave grace. When the Word tells us that He came to bring us life more abundantly, He's talking about grace. When He says that you and I are more than conquerors, He's talking about grace. The whole entirety of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is one beautiful, big, gigantic painting, or a portrait, if you will, of grace. Grace is not a New Testament teaching, church. I know that idea has kind of crept in because of the covenant theology, the Old Covenant, New Covenant, law, grace, but that's, be very, very cautious of that, because grace has been from the beginning of time. Grace is not a New Testament teaching. Grace is the very character, the very image of God Himself. And God has been existent through all. That's why when we think and consider the ideal God, past, present, future, His grace is in all of that. And so maybe, just maybe, His grace is far more reaching than just getting something that we don't deserve. It's something far deeper. That while that is true, we don't want to leave it there. We want to examine it closer. Say, what is it? And it's something far greater, because it's the very image of God Himself. You see, the man in the passage of Gospel of Luke dealing with the Samaritan probably really struggled. The text doesn't say, but probably really struggled, because Jesus threw that idea in there that this was a Samaritan. And I don't want to read too much into it, but even with the man's response when Jesus finally asks at the conclusion, which one of the three do you think that proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? His response says the one that showed mercy toward him. No, he didn't even say the Samaritan. I don't want to read too much into that, but I just think it's kind of, there's a little irony there that he didn't even say, he just said the one who showed mercy. It's possible he couldn't even bring himself to admit that the Samaritan showed mercy, showed grace above the priest and the Levite. You see, even though we may not be able to fully understand God's grace, which we're not going to be able to because it's so large, He gives us enough glimpse into it to know that it's bigger than anything else we can possibly imagine. And that we can, I like the idea of actually like swimming in His grace. I'm a huge fan of going to the ocean and just going out, you know, deep in the waters. And even though I know there's things in that body of water that could swallow me, I have no fear of that. I respect it, but I don't let that keep me out of the enjoyment of that body of water. I never have. And I use that in my own mind for me personally. It's like God's grace. It's so bigger than me. And yeah, there are things that try to come along to steal that grace, which we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. Grace does have some enemies, and we're going to look at those. But those enemies can't overpower it. And so I'm not going to miss out on the enjoyment of the water. Why in the world would I want to miss out on the enjoyment of God's grace? I want to swim in it. I want to bask in it because it covers everything. Everything. With that being said, let's pray together this morning. Father God, again, we give you praise, glory, and honor, and thank you, God, for the depth of your love, for your grace. God, may we continue to just peer into your word, God, to see just how much grace it just covers. It saturates your word from old to new. And may we begin to discover more and more, God, what your grace is and what it does and what it looks like and how important it is and where it comes from. God, we thank you that you are our provision. And we give you praise, glory, and honor in Christ's name. Amen.